This is God's word. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Thank you. Please be seated. In 1967, which was 3 years before I was born, in the space of 6 days, Israel dominated the militaries of Jordan, Syria, and Egypt and captured a number of territories around what was then considered theirs, the Sinai Peninsula, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, Old Jerusalem, and the Golan Heights. And many of these are still, you know, either kind of disputed or a lot of tension over those properties. Some of you were alive then. You remember. Maybe you watched it on TV. Where you remember the feeling of tension that the whole world was feeling, and you know, maybe that. I guess that wasn't really the beginning of the tension there. It's gone on there for thousands of years, really. But there was a lot of tension in our country at that point, and there was a lot of tension amongst Christians because Christians would look at the Bible and realize, okay, the Bible talks about Jews, Gentiles, it talks about Israel, talks about the future of Israel. You know, could this be a big part of it? Is this really important to the future of Israel? What is the, you know, what does the Bible say about this? And what does this war say about the Bible? I grew up in a church whose interpretation of the Bible had national Israel at the center. So physical Israel was really central to their whole understanding of the Bible. And this really is still the majority view in Bible-believing churches. We were taught when I was growing up that God dealt differently with the Jews and the Gentiles, that he had a plan for the Jews in the Old Testament, and they were given the laws, ceremonial laws, the moral law, the civil laws, and they were to keep those laws, and that central to their acceptance with God was how well they kept those laws. That was the way that they came to God. In the New Testament, he sort of put the Jews aside and focused on the Gentiles, on the church, and that was the church age, and the church, you know, grew and flourished. But at a future point, God was going to then focus again on the Jews, and he was going to establish them back in their homeland. So you can see why the Jewish state becoming a nation in 1948 was such a big deal to so many Christians in all over the world, and 1967. Part of that view is that the temple's going to be rebuilt. Sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. And that's all a part of sort of ushering in Jesus' return. Now, there's a lot of details to that that I didn't go into. But that's sort of the big picture. Well, you know, fast forward to today. Israel is still in the news virtually every day. And a lot of the same questions maybe come to our minds. Now, that is the majority view in the evangelical church today. I want you to remember that often the majority is wrong. And in this case, the majority is wrong. The Reformation taught us that that the majority can be wrong. Martin Luther felt like he was standing against the entire world at the time. The problem with the view that God has two separate plans for Jews and Gentiles, and really, in a sense, two means of being accepted with God, is that it just doesn't square with the Bible. It just doesn't square with the teaching overall of Scripture. Paul told us in Romans 4 that true Israel is the church. And that is the church of the Old and the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles. Everybody is accepted by God in the same way, by believing the promise of a Redeemer, whether it was before or after he came. Neither Abraham, nor Moses, nor any other Israelite was accepted by keeping the law. If they were, they would never make the cut. They couldn't do it. They could not. And Jesus pointed that out in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you know, you said don't murder. I'm telling you, don't hate your brother. You heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't lust after a woman. Don't look twice at someone who's not your wife. I don't know a man who's ever kept that. So Jesus pointed, and Jesus wasn't inventing something new. He was saying this has always been the case. The law was not just a matter of outside conformity. It was a matter of an internal obedience. And we simply can't do it. And so last week we saw in Romans 11 this tree kind of illustration that there is one tree of God's people, not two. God didn't, you know, plant one, rip it out, plant another one. He planted one tree, then it has branches, Jews and Gentiles, that God has torn out, grafted in. And so that's the previous section. In this section of chapter 11, we're going to hear from Paul about God's plan for Jews and Gentiles. And hopefully, when we get to the end, we can more confidently answer the question, what is God's plan for the Jews? And the reason is that the answer to that question is central to his plan for you and me, everybody. Okay, so three things I want to show you in this. First is that God's mercy is surprising. And again, in this first section, we're going to get into some details, so hang with me. Paul, in this passage, is still talking to Gentiles. He's sort of carrying over from the previous passage. And he says, I want to tell you a mystery. Now, there's a difference between the way we use the word mystery and the way Paul uses the word mystery. We think of a mystery as something that we're supposed to, you know, we need to figure out. And it might take some doing to do that. Like, you know, who stole the wine from the kitchen in Downton Abbey? You know, we all know who that is, but if you haven't seen it, I won't tell you. Or, you know, who's the murderer in some Agatha Christie novel? Or, really, the mystery every one of us wants to know, and that is, who deflated the footballs in the Patriots sideline? That's what I want to know. Well, in the New Testament, the word has to be connected. The word mystery has to be connected to God's revelation. So Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be wise in your own eyes, sorry. He doesn't want the Gentiles to think ignorantly that they understand all that there is to be known about the salvation of Jews and Gentiles on their own. They need God's revelations. And so a mystery is anything hidden that we will understand when God reveals it to us. So it's not something that we have to figure out. It's something that God will open our eyes to, but it's through his revelation. That's why the Bible is so important. You know, you hear people talk about how, well, the Bible's a guidebook for life. You know, you need to, and it is, but it's infinitely more than that. It is God speaking. It is God showing us himself, his character, what he expects of us, and then how he dealt with the problem of how we can't live up to what he expects of us. So what Paul reveals is surprising on a number of different levels. He says this, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, we learned last week that the majority of ethnic Israel was cut off from God's people because they didn't believe in God's promises of a Messiah. They put their trust in, you know, other gods, themselves. So here Paul tells us that Israel was hardened by God's design in order that Gentiles would come to faith in Jesus. Now, there's a key phrase here, the fullness of the Gentiles, because that seems to be, when you reach the fullness of the Gentiles, that's the end point for this hardening of Israel, or hardening of the Jews. And remember, by the way, that Paul can't be talking about just a remnant of Jews, because he's talked about them before in previous passages. So here he's talking about the other group, you know, the majority that has rejected the Messiah. So the fullness of the Gentiles is like this, there's an ending point after which he's going to, you know, then something with the Jews is going to happen. So here's the big question. What does he mean by fullness of the Gentiles? Is it like a number? Like 144,000? Don't know where I got that from. Or is it a time? You know, is it a certain amount of time that has to pass? Well, I want to look at another New Testament passage that I think helps us with this. So turn to Luke 21 if you have a Bible. If not, just listen along. Luke 21 is one of three parallel passages in the Gospels, and the other two are in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. So it's a discourse that we call the Olivet Discourse because it was preached on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus actually started it in the temple area, and then they walked up to the mountain. He finished it there. But it was it wasn't really a sermon. It was a discourse he gave to his disciples. And the three passages, Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, are not identical, but they cover the same information, the same event. What was happening was the same. And so they're walking around the temple, and Jesus, the disciples are just marveling, you know, because this was Herod's temple. It was full of gold and marble and stone, and it looked like it would last forever. It was just stunningly magnificent from what people say historically. And so they're ogling the temple and saying, wow, this is just amazing. And Jesus rather offhandedly says, well, you know, enjoy it now because one day it's going to be gone. Not even one stone will be left upon another of this building. And, you know, that's just impossible for them to imagine that could happen. And so they ask a very logical question. When will these things happen? And in the context, they're asking, when's the temple going to be destroyed? You know, what you're saying, when's that going to happen? So Jesus answered their question, but in that discourse, he refers to other time frames too. And that's what, you know, can throw us off. And he goes back and forth from present to future. In verse 9, he says, there will be wars and revolutions, but the end will not come right away. In verse 11, he talks about a time a little bit farther away. And verses 12 through 19, he's talking about something in their lifetime because he says, you're going to be persecuted. So he's, you know, he's obviously talking about something that is not far away. In verse 20, he comes back to their question. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Now, what sounds kind of funny about that advice that he's giving them? If you get attacked, you know, ancient times, and this applied in ancient times, their times, as well as, you know, medieval times. If an army was attacking, where would you go? You go into the city, right? You go where the walls are. You know, pull up the gangplank, the moat, I don't know, whatever they say. close the shutters. So you go into the city, wherever the walls of protection are, and you hope that they're going to protect you from the army, doesn't break down the walls. That's really the only hope. You don't go running off into the countryside. You know, that's really the last thing you want to do. But this is what Jesus tells them to do. Well, Josephus was a historian that lived in that time, and what he tells us is that at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered in the city because they thought the city was going to offer protection, and it didn't. And the Romans essentially leveled the whole place. And so Jesus' advice was exactly correct, to flee for the mountains. Well, in the second half of verse 24, he says, still talking about that event, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And at that point, he goes off into some kind of apocalyptic language about the return of the Son of Man. Later in verse 32, he comes back and he says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, again, think about the original context. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So I want to set this in a framework for you, along with Romans 11. What Luke means by times of the Gentiles and what Paul means by fullness of the Gentiles are essentially the same thing. Paul uses the Greek word for fullness that connotes the idea of a saturation point being reached. Give you a little illustration of this. I have a rather mild addiction to Southern-style sweet tea. I say it's mild, but I'm not around it much. When I start drinking it, then it gets to be a severe addiction. But If you want to make Southern-style sweet tea, the best way to do it is to brew it in the sun. You get a bunch of tea bags and put it in a pitcher and put it out on your deck in the warm sun. Now, this is hard to imagine. Let's picture it. Ready? One, two, three, go. Warm sun. Walking outside, and it feels warm. I don't know. It's hard. It's really hard. If you live in the north, you can throw it in the coffee maker, and that's how Allie does it, and it works really well. But so anyway, when it's brewed and you get rid of the tea bags, it's warm, and then comes the good part. Then you can just dump the sugar, just obscene amounts of sugar, because when tea is warm, it can absorb a lot more. The saturation point is a lot higher, so you want to get as much as possible in there, as much as possible. The very best Southern style sweet tea is called Milo's in Alabama, and they say you can stand a spoon up in it. So thick. It's really good. But, you know, you may not share that love for, but it's, you know, it's really good. So anyway, so Paul, he uses this word saturation, the fullness of the Gentiles. So what he's saying is when the saturation point of Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ is reached, God is going to shift his focus to the Jews. Okay? Now, back to Luke 21. The destruction of Jerusalem happened in 70 AD. Jesus gave that prediction around 30 AD. Most Jews would look at a generation as 40 years. Turned out it was pretty much exactly 40 years until that was fulfilled. Before 70 AD, Christianity had essentially been viewed as a sect of Judaism, right? Christians were just lumped in with the Jews. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews were scattered, the temple was destroyed, sacrifices stopped. Judaism just kind of disappeared. It didn't fully disappear, but it was scattered, dispersed. That's where we get the word diaspora from. So the focus in the church shifted largely to the Gentiles. Now, it's helpful to think of the fulfillment of God's kingdom, at least in terms of when Jesus comes to earth and forward, in three stages. Now, when I was in seminary, we used fancy seminary words, inauguration, continuation, and consummation, but those are too long. So we'll just use beginning, middle, and end. Is that better? So if you want to say, you guys can't see that, can you? If you want to say the beginning of God's kingdom in Jesus came when Jesus came, right? Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. So that, in a sense, is the first stage. His life, death, and resurrection. The second stage, which we call the middle, that's, you know, sort of the continuation. 70 AD is right in here, okay? It's shortly after that middle section starts. But in a sense, there's a little bit of overlap here. Because from the point of 70 AD, you did have a lot of Gentiles coming to faith before that. But it really becomes much more of a focus on the Gentile church. And so, in a sense, what he's saying here is, beginning around 70 AD, the times of the Gentiles began. Gentiles came in huge numbers. They're still coming to Christ in huge numbers. And we're still in that middle stage. At a certain point in the future, we don't know, it could be sooner, could be later, you know, could be next week, could be, you know, a million years from now. We have no idea. But the final stage, or if we want to say the end stage, will happen. And what Paul is saying is the fullness of the Gentiles, the times the Gentiles are going to come to an end. And at that point, there's going to be some kind of revival, some kind of large-scale revival amongst Jewish people. Large numbers of people are going to come to Christ. And that is a part of God's process of bringing history to a conclusion. At some point, then, Jesus is going to come back. Now, this has nothing whatsoever to do with physical Israel. It has nothing to do with the temple. It has nothing to do with sacrifices being restarted. Because this God's kingdom exists in the hearts of people, doesn't it? This is talking about people coming to Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that God has not forgotten Jewish people and that there is something ahead for them. Now, this is what Paul means in verse 26 when he says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." He combines two quotes from Isaiah. He's pointing out that God's covenant promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled in the forgiveness of sins. God promised Abraham that he would bless the nations, but he wasn't only talking about other nations. He was actually talking about Israel too. And so all Israel, not just a small remnant, it's not also not every single Jew, because we know that not every single Jew is going to be saved. But it means that a large portion of those living at a future time will come to faith in Christ. All right, so that's the first section. I promise the other ones are shorter. The second thing I want you to see here is that God's promises are sure. Paul then further explains his comment about God's covenant. Now, we know from our study of the Old Testament that a covenant meant external blessings. So when God gave his covenant to Abraham, there were certain blessings that came along with that. What Paul has just pointed out in this passage is for this group of Jews, it's going to mean not just external blessings, but changed hearts on the inside. Now, in verse 28, he explains that the Jewish people are both enemies and friends with Gentiles. And I want to make sure you understand this. If, you know, if you don't, I don't want you to misunderstand this of anything I say. This has nothing to do with ethnicity. So Paul is not saying that Jewish people are by nature enemies of Gentiles. He's not advocating anti-Semitism. This, obviously, he's a Jew, so he's not going to be advocating that. What he's saying is that the majority of Jews in Paul's day had rejected the gospel. So, especially for Christian Gentiles, it was the Jews that had made themselves enemies. He wasn't telling Gentiles to treat them as enemies. But he's saying that they are your enemies because they're killing you. You know, they're trying to destroy you. But Paul explains, in spite of their rejection of the gospel, as regards election, they are beloved, because God's going to keep his promise to rescue his people by bringing large numbers of them to faith in Christ. Now look at verse 29. This kind of puts it together. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So I want you to think of it in terms of two promises that God made. The first was to Adam and Eve. He would reverse the curse, and he would rescue broken people. In Genesis 3:15, he gives that promise to Adam and Eve. The Jews largely rejected that promise because they rejected the Messiah. It was through that rejection that that God kept his second promise to Abraham when he said, I will bless the nations through you. And because of his love for Abraham, what Paul is saying here is he's going to use the fulfillment of the second promise to Gentiles to keep the first promise to Jews. And in other words, through the jealousy, through this idea that Jews are jealous for God's attention. So the Gentiles will be the means of God saving the Jews in spite of their disobedience. And the bottom line of that is grace wins. There's a great picture of this in the Old Testament. If you know the story of King David, when he came to power in Israel, it was a new dynasty. So King Saul had his family. David was a totally different family. And generally in ancient times when that happened, the new king killed off the old king's family because he didn't want any threats to his throne. And so David went looking for a family of Saul because he wanted to show them kindness. And he found out about this young man named Mephibosheth, who was Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son. And he had been injured. He was lame in both feet. And so David calls him into his presence. And of course, Mephibosheth's assumption is he's dead as soon as he gets into the king's presence, because why would the king want to keep him alive? David, shockingly to Mephibosheth, says, I want you to live with me. I want you to live in my palace. I want you to eat at my table every day for the rest of your life. And that's, you know, that was amazing, an incredible turn of events. And the reason David did it was not because of Mephibosheth, because he didn't know him. He did it for the sake of his father. He said, I made a promise to your father that I would be for him. We're knit together. We're going to take care of each other's family. And so he kept that to Mephibosheth. And that's, in a sense, what Paul is saying here, that because of the promises to Abraham, he's going to do a miraculous work amongst Jewish people someday. And that is grace. You can't look at it any other way. Now, I know there's a lot of theological detail here. I want to sort of apply it here. This is where the rubber meets the road. Paul says here that God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Can't take them back. They can't be reversed. Now, what does that mean for you? You and me. What it means at multiple levels here, it means that the call of God on your life was not a mistake, in spite of your mistakes and your sins. It means that your broken relationships, your broken family, your broken promises do not negate God's promises to you. Why? Because he's not like us. He doesn't break promises. It means that your doubts about the future, your doubts about your ability to finish school, to get a job, to provide, you know, for yourself, for your family, your doubts about your present, the ability to pay the bills right now, to provide for your kids, they don't cast doubt on God's promises and God's ability to meet your needs. And it means that your past failures, your past temptations, and what you're dealing with now, how you're struggling to say no to sin, those weaknesses do not mean that God's promise has failed. His promise is not only to save you, but to bring you to perfection That's what he said. He started a process that he will bring on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He guarantees it. You see, the doctrine of election is not for the theologians. It's for us. It's for you and me. William Barclay said, God does not move with aimless feet. He doesn't wait for us to make the first move. He takes the initiative. He isn't bound by our screw-ups and our sin and our depravity. He chose us when we had nothing to commend us before him. And he's not going to let us go, no matter what. But the last thing I want you to see here is that God's grace is universal. Look at verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. That's a real mouthful. What he's saying is he used the Jews' rejection to bring the Gentiles to faith. He's going to use the Gentiles' acceptance to bring the Jews to faith. And then he says this, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. When he uses the word consign, he's using a word that means to close up or to imprison. Now, it's important for us to understand here. He's not saying that God makes people sin. This is not determinism. Leon Morris put it well. God has so ordered things that all people, Jew and Gentile alike, being disobedient, because that's in our nature, right? And God didn't give us that. Being disobedient, show themselves to be sinners and have no other escape than through his mercy. And Paul himself put it another way, really simply, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. God's grace is as universal as man's sin. Now, understand this. Universal does not mean every man, woman, and child comes to faith in Christ. We know from Scripture that's not the case. But God's grace crosses every boundary. It crosses every ethnic boundary, every socioeconomic boundary, every racial boundary, gender, status, every other boundary you can think of. There is no barrier to God's grace. It's not limited by our ability because it's not dependent on our efforts. That's the gospel. Now, we've had a good case study of this week. A case study of how everyone has been consigned to disobedience. And it's been splashed all over the news as far away as the UK and maybe probably farther. And I know you're sick of it. Very briefly, we're going to talk about it, okay? Deflategate, or otherwise known as Balghazi. And if you've been living in a hole for the last few days, or you just don't care about sports, you know, which is not a knock, somehow 11 of the 12 footballs that the New England Patriots were using in the AFC Championship game in the first half were 2 PSI below the required level. Which potentially gave them an unfair advantage. The Patriots coach and quarterback have vehemently, twice, denied doing anything wrong, denied any knowledge or involvement with anything nefarious. Now, this is just my personal opinion. I believe if the Patriots are proven to have been lying, there should be a very, very stiff punishment. And I think every Patriot fan should boycott the team until those responsible are removed. Because, you know, they've had problems before, and if they're doing it again, there's a serious problem. There's a culture. And the reason I say that, because I think it's basically a slap in the face to players and fans alike, you know, who are defending this team and saying, you know, hey, we're going to do things the right way. However, I want to point out that I think that this whole thing is helpful for us as Christians because it's a reminder of human nature. When Tom Brady, the quarterback, was doing a news conference the other day, and he said, you know, basically, I didn't know anything about it. I saw the footballs. They were fine. We played. I didn't know anything about it. He said, I would never break a rule. Now, the truth is that Tom Brady has broken thousands of rules. He may not have broken this rule on that particular day, but he's broken an infinite number of rules. And so has every other player on that team, and so has the coach, and so has every pundit who wagged their finger at Tom Brady and saying, I'm disappointed in you. It's just kind of funny to watch all this coverage, sorry. But Every pundit, every human being has broken thousands of rules. I know Tom Brady has broken the speed limit. Every one of us has broken more rules than we can possibly count and catalog. And so what this scandal is, the reason it's helpful for us is that it has the potential to remind us that we have broken God's rules egregiously, and we deserve his judgment. We have no leg to stand on. We can't do any experiments to get ourselves out of it. We can't demonstrate that we have... No, and that's the problem, I think, in society at large. There's this idea, this myth, that good people really do the right thing. And what we do is we just kind of gloss over a lot of our lives. And we can't do that because God doesn't do that. Why do we deserve God's judgment? Because we take his gifts and we fail to give him credit. We idolize ourselves. We idolize our desires. We worship our stuff. We worship our children and their achievements. We worship our status, our reputation, our money. Anything we get our grubby little hands on, we want to use to give our lives meaning. We try to find meaning in those things. And God says, that's not why I gave them to you. I gave them to you so that you could see that I am the only one who gives your life meaning. And we exchange the creator for the created thing. We have been consigned over to disobedience. But here's the good news. God met disobedience with mercy, and mercy won. And he offers forgiveness in place of our condemnation, not by generating something, but receiving it as a gift. And you know what? We can trust a God who does that, can't we? We can trust him with our lives. We can trust him with our eternal futures. And we can trust him with every single event in between. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that in this chapter of kind of dense theology, there is one really important truth, and that is that we are hopeless without you. We have no way to make our own way. We have no way to be good enough, to be acceptable before you, and you have made a way where there was no way. So, Father, we want to praise you for that. And Lord, we want to ask your help in living in a way that reflects that, in living lives that are contagious, lives that that people ask. And if they don't ask, Lord, help us to take the initiative as you took the initiative with us and show love to our neighbors and give them the truth of the gospel. Because, Lord, we know from your word that everybody deep down inside is hungry for only the gospel can satisfy. The hunger that we have is something that only the gospel can satisfy. And Lord, as you help us to live in ways that are attractive, we'll give you praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.